Last week, as I was going through the lesson, I had erroneously put a wrong passage in the lesson. And I kind of vapor locked for just a minute and saw that it was wrong. And every now and then, when you're teaching or preaching, you just lock up. I bet you do the same thing with some of the stuff you do. And I just kind of vapor locked. And typically when I do that, when I'm in front of an audience, the best thing to do is just to move on. And so that's what I did. The verse that I intended to have on the screen was this verse here. Now, you say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, that was in the section where we were talking about how in Adam we have lost the original likeness of God specifically or completely. We still bear shadows of being made in the image of God, but that which is left over from the mars of Adam's sin. So the Bible says that in Adam, we've taken on the likeness of Adam. So I was going to use the verse that talks about how Seth was born to replace Abel, who was killed by Cain. Well, I did pick a verse that said that. What I didn't do is pick the verse that said the other part that I needed to say, which was that Seth was born in Adam's likeness. Now, I don't want to make more of that than it is, but I think it's also very important that we understand that that Adam was made in the likeness of God. Then he sins and falls. Many changes take place spiritually and physically. Then after that, everyone else is born in the image of Adam, fallen like Adam. So I like to say that we're Adam's sons with Adam's sins. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again. Your first birth got you into real trouble. You need a second birth to get you out of that trouble. So that was the point that I was trying to make. That is the verse that I intended to have on the screen. Someone brought it to my attention after the class. Of course, it was too late to come back and correct. So I wanted to make sure that we have that. Make a notation somewhere on your outline today and then transfer that to your outline from last week. But that was the verse that I was going after. And so I'm sorry that I had the wrong one up there. I think you knew what I was trying to say, but I just didn't have the right reference, and so I wanted to correct that. All right, last week we talked about how hell is ultimately a place that was not made for man, that those who go there as intruders. God does not want anyone to go to hell. Hell was originally created for Satan and his angels. Those in hell will have a resurrected body. We will have a resurrected body. They will have a resurrected body. We went into great detail about that. We'll touch on that again today in the lesson. Now, I'm not going to say that they get a glorified body because that might be taking it a little too far. We get a glorified body, but they do get a resurrection body. And their bodies, in many ways, I would assume, though the Bible does not extrapolate and really go into detail, would be similar to the resurrected bodies that we will have. So they will have a resurrected body. Those in hell will be in torment. And so that was the whole subject last week. Was it torture or torment? And there is a difference, and the Bible specifies torment, not torture. The Bible does talk about torture, but it separates it from punishment in hell. This is torment. If you're interested in that, go and you can listen to that lesson. It's on our website. Torment, of course, is not torture. And then we saw that hell is clearly eternal punishment. Now, that's a really good stopping off and yet starting off spot for today's lesson. Because today's lesson deals with the fires of hell. Whether or not hell is eternal for those who go there, is it real fire, is it annihilation, what does the Bible teach? Do people, when they go to hell, burn up like a stick in a campfire, or will they be there forever and all of that? What does the Bible say? So let's begin with point number one, and that is that the Bible tells us that God is a consuming fire. Now that's not just an old hellfire and, you know, brimstone damnation from a Baptist preacher, but that's actually what God says in his word in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 29 in warning sinful men about the consequences of being crossways with God. Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. This is why in two chapters previous in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 31, the writer of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, it's not a fearful thing if you're fully trusting in him and his arms are the net of grace and mercy that catch you. But in this particular context, Hebrews is dealing with those who reject the truth. And so in that light, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a judging God, because our God is a consuming fire. Well, that's very important, because as we think about the fires of hell, we need to always go back to this verse. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, does that mean that God is actually flames? Does it mean that God is like a torch in heaven? That if we ever see the throne of God, it's just going to be a flickering flame and that's all God is? I mean, you know, God does appear to Moses as a fire. God led the children of Israel at night and illuminated the Israeli camp with a pillar of fire. So is God actually fire? Well, no. No more than God is a door with hinges. No more than God is a chicken with feathers, because God says, Jesus says, like a hen, I would have liked to have gathered you together like a hen does her little chickens. The Bible talks about God spreading out his wings over us. And yet none of us are expecting to see in heaven the members of the Godhead decked out with hinges and feathers and all the other kind. This is obviously symbolic language here. We're using metaphor and symbolism to help to teach concepts. So notice the fire. God is a consuming fire. Obviously the fire has to do with judgment. Just like you might have said when you were growing up, I did not want to experience the wrath of my father. The fire of my daddy. And yet he never set fire to me. My dad didn't. And yet he had fire. Let me tell you, he was a fiery redhead. And you did not want to get crossways with Gary Fisher, because I'm telling you, he could drop heaven down on top of your head. But there was never any real fire, but it was worse. It was worse. I'd rather him come at me with a torch than what he often did. So it was the fire. So this is what Scripture is trying to convey here. The fire is not so much literal as it is real in its power and its ability to judge like fire that we're familiar with would do. Well, the Bible then says that just as God is a consuming fire, hell is a place of fire. Now, when we say place, we have to be careful, because it may not necessarily be a place like Edmund on the map. But there is a place called hell. It's literal. It's real. We've talked about possibly where Hades was, that the rich man went to. All those in the Old Testament, even before Christ, the believers went down. And yet the believers, of course, didn't go to the fiery side of hell, but all the unsaved did. And when they were brought back from the dead, when they were brought up. Now, does that mean that hell is in the earth, or does it mean that it's down, as in the opposite of God being up? Because we realize that up to us in the northern hemisphere is down to those who are in the southern hemisphere, right? I mean, we understand that. So up and down are relative terms depending upon where on the globe you are. So it's important for us to understand that up is above us. God is up. He's above us. And yet God is omnipresent, so he'd also be beside us and beneath us, right? So we have to be careful the words that we use. But hell is still a place, and it is clearly in Scripture a place of fire. Many of these verses we've either seen previously in this study or we'll repeat a few times today, because they teach so many things about hell itself. Matthew 5:22, Jesus says, "But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause will be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca or Raca, which means literally you're a graceless wretch, even God doesn't love you, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire." So Jesus is talking here, and the emphasis here is hell fire. Now, if Jesus knew that hell wasn't a place of fire, then he did a great injustice to us by talking about hell fire. Now, he gets very, very specific and very graphic and dramatic in the passage recorded in Mark chapter 9, where he says over and over and over about those who go to hell that their soul, in the older versions it says their worm, but it literally means soul, where their soul does not die and the fire is not quenched, to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their soul does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus repeats this over and over and over. Well, he's doing a great disservice to us if there is no such thing as hell. There is no such thing as fire in hell. There's no such thing as the soul existing in hell forever, but the person who ends up in hell burns up like a stick in a campfire. I mean, he's doing a great disservice to us because this clearly leads us the other direction. And you know the Bible well enough to know that it is filled with these warnings. But you go beyond the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. When it says that the Lord will return, Jesus will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice coming in flaming fire. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 and then verses 14 and 15, the Bible talks about the followers of the Antichrist being cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Cast into the lake of fire, verse 14 says. Verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I mean, you're familiar with all of these. And if there was just one mention of it in Scripture, you might be able to say, well, the Bible didn't really mean that. Here's kind of what it means. But the Bible is filled with these warnings about an eternal destination called hell, which ends up being the final lake of fire. And fire is always present in the descriptions, and destruction and darkness and emptiness and loneliness, and all of those things are always commonly present. And then if you go to Revelation 21 verse 8, it talks about the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, a lot of course have gotten confused because the word death is used, the word destroy is used for those in hell. And so they say, well, see right there, they died, they're destroyed. Just like a person would die, they don't exist anymore. Well, that's not true. They do exist. The Bible's quite clear about the fact that when we die, it's only the body that dies. The soul and the spirit are still very much alive, very conscious, I believe, and are fully us. In fact, the part of us that's the least us is the body. And yet God so respects what he originally created in the original intent that for all Christians, we will get a glorified body and even the unsaved will get a resurrection body. I mean, God made us to be a triune being and we're going to be a triune being for all eternity. God corrects everything that Adam foisted upon us and his sin in the garden, and he's going to ultimately accomplish his will. Unfortunately, there will be many who will not be a part of that, and it's just a terrible, terrible thing. So whenever you go through Scripture, it's just pretty obvious that according to the Bible, hell is a place of fire. But it is also a place of eternal fire, not temporary fire. And you'd say, well, of course, the fires of hell will burn forever. Well, no, when the Bible refers to eternal fire, eternal punishment, it's normally pointed in the direction of the people who are there. The fire is eternal for them. Because if they burn up like a stick in a campfire, then the fire would only be temporary for them. Doesn't matter that hell fire burns forever. They didn't. So when the Bible refers to eternal fire, it most generally is referring to the effect on those who are there. Hell in and of itself is no big issue if no one goes there. It's only a big issue if people end up there. And that's why the eternal nature of hell is stressed in Scripture. So you begin with places like Matthew 3, verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand. This is speaking of Jesus. And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. Of course, wheat would be referring to that which is desirable. Those are believers. Barn would be heaven. But he will burn up the chaff, that would be the wicked, with unquenchable fire. Now notice, if you burn leaves, or if you're a farmer and you do burn the chaff, or you burn brush, that fire is not unquenchable. Eventually it can be quenched. It can be quenched with too strong a wind. It can be quenched with too much water. Or it can be quenched by running out of fuel. So here Jesus is obviously talking about something that is eternal in nature. Though he's using symbolism here, and metaphor, ultimately he's talking about something that never ends. unquenchable. It is never satisfied. If you go to Matthew chapter 18, verse 8, he says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. Notice there it is again, everlasting, unquenchable, eternal, forever. Now, obviously, he wasn't actually teaching people that they ought to go around and self-mutilate. What he's simply saying is, nothing is worth going to hell for. Doesn't matter what it is. It's not worth going to hell for because this is eternal fire. In Mark chapter 9, I'm not going to read this to you again because we just read it. He says over and over and over, the fire that shall not be quenched, the fire that shall not be quenched, the soul cannot die. Well, you can't read these passages and then get the idea that hell is temporary. And I don't mean as a place, I mean the experience of those who are there. The Bible places these words of everlasting, unquenchable, eternal over and over and over. In Jude chapter 1, verse 7, Jude talks about the wicked and he says, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Even when he talks about the demons and they're experiencing eternal fire, it conflates with those who are wicked as well. Not just demons, but people. It's all eternal fire. Back to Revelation chapter 14. If anyone worships the beast in his image, receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Now, there are some people like Herbert Armstrong who would try to teach, well, when the Bible does talk about people going to hell, it only says the followers of the beast and the false prophet. No, they're not the only ones that go to hell. Jesus constantly talks about people in his day that would end up in hell. Jude talks about those who will end up in hell. Paul warns about going to this place of fire and Jesus returning in fiery vengeance. No, it's not just the followers of the Antichrist, but definitely the followers of the Antichrist will go to hell. But ultimately, the followers of the beast are really nothing more than those who followed Satan, and Jesus called the Pharisees of his day sons of the devil. You see, in the end, we're all in the same boat. This is why we must have the second birth. Without the second birth, we're sons of Adam, with Adam's sins, and we'll ultimately then be sons of the devil forever in a place called the lake of fire. The Bible is just incredibly clear on this, and so I really don't understand why people get so confused over this subject. We may not like it, but it's really, there's no denying what the Bible teaches. We'd have to go through and just literally blot out huge portions of Scripture. But not only the portions of Scripture, but the principles that are conveyed. So number four, those in hell and heaven are there for the same duration of time. You say, well, now, isn't that redundant? Well, no, follow my thinking here. I've always found it contradictory and ironic that those who would teach that people who go to hell are not there for eternity, but they'll teach people who go to heaven are there for eternity. Well, what gives with that? How is it that you can destroy the soul and the spirit, which the Bible tells me are indestructible, in hell, but the soul and the spirit of those in heaven is eternal? And yet the Bible, when it talks about both places, uses the same terminology. The same descriptions. So for instance, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust, this is one of the early prophecies of the resurrection, shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now notice how the both are explained the same way. Obviously the first group are the Christians, what we'd call Christians. Daniel, when he wrote Daniel chapter 12, wouldn't have called them Christians, but he would have called them believers, God's people. What's the same thing? We're all saved the same way. Daniel's saved the same way I am. But notice he says, that's everlasting life. What about those who go to hell? Everlasting contempt. Notice it's the same. So you can't have a forever heaven if you don't have a forever hell. Because both of them are described in the same passages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, a verse we've looked at before. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Notice how it's the same. It's the same. Everlasting punishment, eternal life. So the duration of heaven and hell are spoken of in the same terms. So if hell is temporary, then guess what else would be temporary? heaven. And no one believes that. Of course not. We want heaven to be eternal. We just want hell to be temporary or non-existent, right? Well, no, the Bible uses the same descriptions often in the same passages of Scripture. Luke chapter 18, verse 30. Who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life? Notice again, eternal life. So he's talking here about those who will be blessed in this life and then they will receive eternal life. But the same terminology is used for hell, eternal fire, everlasting fire. It's all the same. It's all the same. So therefore, though, then, those in heaven and hell will have the same duration of existence. The places are both eternal, not one temporary and one eternal. Number five, Satan and the demons, the beast and the false prophet will suffer forever in hell. Revelation 20 verse 10 makes that abundantly clear. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now the reason why that's important is because they end up in the same hell where other wicked people are also. Now why is it that the beast, who is a man, the false prophet, who is a man, obviously Satan and the demons are not men, but why is it that the beast and the false prophet will suffer forever in hell, men, but all the other men and women that go to hell burn up? Does that really kind of make sense? Is it consistent? No, it's completely inconsistent. Because remember that hell was made for the devil and his angels, so even the beast and the false prophet are intruders there. Because hell was only to be for Satan and his fallen angels. One third of all of the angels. Remember we studied that way back many months ago in our study on the faithful and the fallen angels. So notice then that you have two men listed here that won't burn up like a stick. Now maybe you could argue that Satan and the demons wouldn't burn up like a stick because they don't have resurrection bodies, but the beast and the false. But see, the beast and the false prophet are still spirit. Satan is spirit. The demons are spirit. It's forever. Well, it's the same hell that the rich man will end up in that we read about in Luke 16. The same hell that all the other lost will go. Same hell. Well, how is it that only some burn up and the rest of them don't? Well, of course, it's because it's not true. It's not what the Bible teaches. So Satan and the demons, the beast, and the false prophet will suffer there forever. Number six, the punishment, suffering, and darkness of hell then are eternal. Now, verses specifically say this. Verses like Matthew 22, 13. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. Now, we all know that even though this is a parable, Jesus is teaching eternal truths in it. When he says outer darkness, he's referring to hell. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Think of that. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. The idea that this person is in such torment, not torture, torment, rightful judgment, that their teeth gnash together. And by the way, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Isn't that what people do in a body? Now, granted, the rich man in hell wanted a drop of water to soothe his tormented tongue, which tells me that the soul and the spirit are not that much different than our experience right now when we're in the body. Out of the body yet, but we're still who we are. The rich man is discernible. Abraham is discernible. Lazarus is discernible. Moses, all this. You don't lose your identity. You're still who you were. So I think it's just important that we catch this. Matthew 24, verse 51, you'll also find it in chapter 25, verse 30. And we'll cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth in this eternal place. So he's talking about these punishments, these torments that these people will be under. In verse 46 of Matthew 25, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Notice again how they're the same. Everlasting punishment, eternal life. Well, what is the punishment like? Well, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what the punishment is like. So one is a generic punishment. The other verses give us some insight into the suffering. The rich man in hell gives us insight, wanting water. wanting his brothers to hear of the gospel so they won't come to this terrible place of torment. I'm tormented in this flame, he said. You say, well, but Dan, that was a parable. Well, it doesn't matter. Even if it was a parable, I don't believe it was, but even if it was a parable, Jesus is not fabricating stuff that couldn't even happen or won't happen to make a point. All of Jesus' parables were always plausible. And in fact, many Bible teachers believe there was someone somewhere that had lived at some time that Jesus knew of, knowing all things, that probably that very thing had happened to that we call a parable. So even if the rich man and Lazarus in hell is a parable, all of the components are factual. Or Jesus is guilty of fabricating stuff that doesn't even exist. Like torment at a place of fire, flame, great chasm, Lazarus being comforted, you're tormented. See, all of that now becomes just gobbledygook. And isn't Jesus then guilty of sophistry? Now, he isn't, but he would be if the components of that, even if it is a parable, are not true. This is why this is so important that we get this. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. We'll have to come back to that here in a little while because there's some things that are very important. That word destruction is important. But notice, punished with everlasting destruction. Now, this is, of course, where Herbert Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God got off into saying that people that go to hell burn up like a stick. Their punishment is terrible. It's forever, but they cease to exist. They taught the doctrine of annihilation. Yet the Bible does not teach that at all. Not at all. And we'll come to that in just a moment if we get there today about the destruction and why Jesus uses the word destroy. And then one other verse, Jude verse 13. Speaking of false teachers that will end up in hell, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars from whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Listen to these words, blackness of darkness. It's one thing for it to be dark. He says it's the blackness of darkness. And it's not temporary, it's forever. Forever. Wow. George Whitefield was one of the preachers of the First Great Awakening. You've heard Paul and myself refer to him on numerous occasions. Benjamin Franklin loved to listen to George Whitefield preach. Now, that doesn't mean Franklin became a Christian, but he's not the godless pagan that hated God and all that that we've been taught, because he loved to go and listen to George Whitefield preach. Let's listen to what Whitefield said about hell. Considering the torment of burning like a livid coal, not for an instant or for a day, but for millions and millions of ages, at the end of which souls will realize that they are no closer to the end than when they first begun, and they will never, ever be delivered from that place. Wow. So if you believe that that's what the Bible teaches, you're in good company. Because stalwart Christians through the ages, starting of course with Jesus, but you can even preclude that with the Old Testament. But certainly in the New Testament era, we have clear declarations of this whole truth. And you're standing with some of the greatest people who've ever lived in history if you believe what the Bible teaches about hell. This is what Whitefield had to say about it. Number 7, those in hell will be banished from the Father and His glory, but they will be punished in the presence of Jesus and the angels. This is something that kind of eludes people that I think is worth mentioning here. We just read it a while ago in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. If you look back at that, and I should have thrown it back up here on this slide, and I didn't, so let me read it to you again. Speaking of the lost, it says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. But then, in Revelation 14:10, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Is that a contradiction? No, I think here's what it's saying. These people will be banished from the glory of God. They will be banished from the kingdom of God. They will be banished from anything that has to do with God. So you go through Scripture and you read about the characteristics of God. You read about all of the wonderful things that we experience from God, whether it's life or light or love or hope or joy or comfort. All of these things come from God. Truth. Well, hell will be void of those things. Now, we can't imagine it, But try to imagine a place that is void of love. There is no love. Try to imagine a place that is void of light, because the Bible says God is light. Well, that's why it's the blackness of darkness. See, God's not there. God is the God of all comfort. There is no comfort in hell. That's why the rich man said, I'm tormented in this flame. Please send Lazarus just a drop of water from the tip of his finger. See, God's the God of all comfort, but hell is a place devoid of that. So that's what Paul is saying here in 2 Thessalonians, that hell is a place devoid of who God is and what God is. The glory of God will not be experienced by these people, yet they were destined to experience the glory of God. God created Adam and his descendants before he sinned to experience God's glory and everything that God had. And yet they miss all of that. So that's what Paul is saying in 2 Thessalonians. But then when you come to Revelation 14, you have this very odd that I would assume many of you have kind of passed over, like I have many, many times in past years, that those in hell will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Now, the Bible does not go into great explanation to what that means. We know that the Lord is omnipresent, but Jesus took on a body, which is now a glorified body, and I assume from reading Scripture, he will always be in that glorified body. So even though he is still divine and a second person in the Godhead, Jesus is not omnipresent. He is in a body. So when he was on the earth, he was only at one place at one time. Now, in his glorified body, he could just appear here and there and everywhere, but he was still one place at one time. Remember, Philippians 2 says that he set aside certain divine prerogatives when he became the Savior. Will he forever set aside some? I do not know. The Bible doesn't elaborate. We get into really crazy stuff when we start trying to speak when the Bible is silent. But this is just an interesting thing, that in the presence of the Lamb and the angels, meaning that God is the keeper of hell through the person of Christ and the angels. Hell is as righteous as heaven is what the Bible is saying. It is just as right. See, this is where we derive then our understanding of true justice and right and wrong and full payment under the law. This is where our framers came up with this understanding. It wasn't just from this verse of Scripture, but this whole concept that right and wrong must be properly dealt with. That which is right must be rewarded. That which is wrong must be punished. This is why initially in the colonies and then in the early states, when a person was sentenced to death, normally their sentence was carried out in a matter of a few hours. There are recorded instances where judges from the bench said to the condemned who were going to be executed, "You have a few hours, get your soul right with God." And then maybe the next morning or the next afternoon, they were executed. There wasn't any of this stuff of months and months and months of trials when you've got the smoking revolver and you know who did it and all that. And you got all these intricacies and loopholes and attorneys who are twisting words and all this kind of stuff. And then even if the jury sees through all of that fog and goes ahead and says guilty, and then the person is sentenced to death, they sit on death row for 10, 15 years while they're running out all these appeals. Friends, that was not what our ancestors saw as justice. They believed that punishment for evil was just as just as rewarding for good. It's just as just. Hell is just, and in fact, if there were not a hell, God would not be just. Now, I'm not saying God is not just, and who am I? But just think about it. If there was no hell, there would be no justice. So let's say someone like Hitler, evil, does not personally, but is personally responsible for millions, not just Jews, millions of people being murdered, and a world war that had millions of casualties, and the wickedness of his life, and yet if there's no hell, he gets off free. And if Rob Bell is correct and these emergent church guys are right, Hitler goes to heaven. Figure that out. Do you see how that short circuits the whole concept of justice? There is no justice if that's true. Hell is as just and is just as godly as heaven is. Now that's a wild thought, isn't it? And I don't know that you've ever had that thought, but if you haven't, you need to have it now. Hell is as just as heaven is, and without hell, there really could be no heaven, because God would not be just, and the whole thing short circuits and comes apart. Now, we know that's not going to happen, because there is no failure in God, but my point is, that's why this is important. It's not hellfire damnation preaching. It's not fire and brimstone preaching. It's what God's word teaches. And without it, we have no sense of justice. And even as a civil society, we can't function. So today, those who are guilty are more protected than those who are innocent. See, this is why we had the whole concept of innocent until proven guilty. Justice was important, but once someone was proved guilty, then they received the full weight of the law. But today we have a two-tier justice system. If your name is Clinton, you can do stuff that if your name was Fisher, you'd already be in Leavenworth for. Right? Sure. Look at what they did to some of the members of Trump's administration. I like them, hate them, doesn't matter. Look what they did to them. Now, how about Hunter Biden? How does he get away with that stuff? Do you think if we'd had videotape of Donald Trump bragging that he had a prosecutor in the Ukraine fired and bribed him with a few billion taxpayer dollars, that he'd have gotten off scot-free with CNN and PSNBC and all that kind of stuff, PMSNBC? All that kind of stuff. Washington Slimes would have ignored that. No, of course not. But if you're Joe Biden and you're running for president, and we actually have the video of you saying, I bribed Ukraine that if they don't fire the prosecutor, who, by the way, was after his son, Hunter, you ain't going to get the $1 billion. What happened when Trump talked with the president of Ukraine? He was impeached. Two-tier. See, that's what happens when these truths are rejected. There's a ripple effect. There's a domino effect. And all of a sudden now, our own laws no longer make sense. Why? Because we've lost the understanding of justice. So here's those in hell being administrated by the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. I don't totally understand that, but I don't have to know that it's true. I mentioned Dr. Chris Gee to you last week, and there is the link at the back bottom of your outline for that article. It's a relatively short article. I think it only prints out to be a couple of pages, so it's easy reading. I'm going to quote from some of it right now. You ought to download that, save it on your computer, print it off or whatever, because he has some insights that we need to think about. He's part of John MacArthur's church, part of Grace to You Ministries, part of the Shepherd's Conference. I want you to listen to what he says. I'm just going to read it to you. Hell is so horrific because it is the exact opposite of what makes heaven so amazing. The apex of joy and the height of believers' experience in heaven is that God will dwell among them and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. In contrast, those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That would be like God the Father, his kingdom. In hell, God does not dwell among men. He is not their God and they are not his people. They are banished from the fountain of life and joy. Paradoxically, Scripture also teaches that God is in hell. Those in hell will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. Jesus, the Lamb, is present in hell. He is not only the ultimate judge who sentences people to hell, he is also the ultimate executioner who pours out the wrath of God on those who enter. Remember, Jesus is both Savior and Judge. He will either forgive us or condemn us. Same person. Unfortunately, today Christians are only getting one side, Savior. They don't get the judge part. The descriptions the Bible uses to paint the picture of hell suggest that it is something like solitary confinement. The New Testament frequently portrays hell as a prison that can be locked with a key. There's some verses to back that up. The Apostle Paul writes that there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. The Greek word for distress is a compound word which combines the words for narrow and space. Paul chooses this specific word to convey that those in hell are confined to a narrow space. This is significant because the Bible often portrays judgment as being in a narrow space and blessing as being in a broad, open space. To put the biblical picture of hell together, you are locked in a prison, crammed into a narrow space, and left in the darkness. Wow. I don't know if you've ever thought of it like that. But that's exactly what the Bible says. I've never been there, don't want to go there. But from what the Bible says, that's a pretty good description. There, by the way, is what's at the bottom of your outline. For those of you who might be looking at this later on the video, there's the website to go to get that article. It's not long. It wasn't intended to be completely thorough, but it's probably one of the more interesting views, biblical views, by the way, on hell that I'd ever come across. Number eight. How do we know that those in hell are not annihilated and simply burn up like a stick in a campfire? Because I've been saying that over and over and over. Well, that's what Herbert Armstrong used to teach. Now, I made the comment a few weeks ago that the Worldwide Church of God, actually a number of years ago, publicly recanted their position. That does not mean to say that all Armstrongites agreed with that. There are Armstrong groups all over the country that still teach what Herbert Armstrong taught. All I'm saying is that those at the headquarters at one time a number of years ago supposedly admitted their wrongdoing and embraced Orthodox Christianity. Now, you know, maybe we were fed a line. I don't know. But there are local groups that did not. So it's just like Baptist or any other group. You know, you got these local groups and they don't always go with what the headquarters says. So, but this is what Armstrong taught, that people that go to hell would go there, but they just burn up. You throw something in the fire, what does it do? Well, it burns up. Well, but we're talking different terms than throwing a stick into a campfire. Hell is not just a campfire, and you're not just a stick. So look at what the Bible says here very quickly, and then we'll shut down for today. There is a fire, according to the Bible, that does not consume material things. I'll give you two examples. One is the burning bush. When Moses saw the burning bush, according to Scripture, he said it burned with a fire, but it was not consumed. Well, what was that? Well, that was the presence of God. That's the very same fire that became the pillar of fire that led the children of Israel at night and protected them. That was the same very pillar of fire that burned the sacrifice in the temple. The first sacrifice, when God built the first fire in the sacrificial altar, that he told them, don't ever let it go out. Don't build strange fire there. Salvation is not from man to God, it's from God to man. There's a difference. Later on, that fire actually hovered over the heads of those in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. Same fire. Same fire that Jesus will return with in fire, taking vengeance on the wicked, Paul says. That's the fire that Moses saw. He said, it burned, but it was not consumed. Look, last phrase, but the bush was not consumed. Same thing happened to the three asbestos boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now that was a regular fire built by men, but it didn't burn them. It's possible to have a fire that does not consume what's in it. It's very important that we understand that. By the way, the Bible does tell us that the cords that bound their hands together were consumed, but it didn't burn their wrists, and not one hair was singed. And yet it was real fire. Thank you, Miss Lucy. Yet it was real fire. Now, why did that fire not consume them? It's because God told it not to. But he didn't tell it not to not burn the ropes. So it did. Well, is it even feasible then that the fire of hell, God says it cannot consume? Just like the burning bush, just like the fire was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. See, we do have biblical examples of a fire that would not consume those who are in it. Now, there's more to that particular point. There are three other bullet points. Let's stop right there, and we'll pick up on the second bullet point the next time around. Hang on to these outlines, please. We will have extras if you lose it forget it, but hang on to it because you've got your notes there. So you want to hang on to those. We'll pick up there next time, all right? God bless you all for being here today. Thank you so much. You're a joy to teach. I don't know if you know that, but you are. So thank you so much. You're dismissed. Take a little break. We'll have the second service here in a few moments.